So let's take our Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah follows Isaiah, and it comes before anybody? Ezekiel. Yes, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. He is one of the, what we call, major prophets, and the reason for that is his book is rather long. 52 chapters it's been divided into, so the only one longer is Isaiah, which has 66 chapters, but those who like to get into details of this sort say that the book of Jeremiah is actually longer than Isaiah. Now, we know the chapter divisions are not inspired by God. They came much later, I think 13th, 14th century AD. Somebody put them into chapters just so it would be easier to find various locations in church Bible studies. Last Sunday, we looked at Jeremiah, the man in his times, a little bit. And tonight we want to consider part two of an introduction to this book. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll dig into the first chapter in earnest. The reason for studying the book of Jeremiah is basically because the prophet Jeremiah served the Lord in the southern kingdom of Judah in the days of decline and final destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. And I think it's important for us to see and consider the state of the kingdom and how the Lord used his prophet to minister for him in such an environment as that. And there are some things that we can learn, even for our own day. The temple in Jerusalem that originally was built by Solomon was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And by the time we get to the end of Jeremiah, we will see that actually carried out. The second temple, which was built under Nehemiah and Ezra when they came back from captivity, and then it was remodeled and restored by Herod, the Roman governor, it was destroyed again in 70 AD by the Roman legions under the leadership of Titus. And so it's been gone, and now the nation of Israel is the what do they call them? The right-wing Jews, a name that they have for them, are planning to build a third temple. And we know that during the tribulation period, there will be a third temple in which the Antichrist desecrates it by putting an image of himself in there saying, "I am God," and getting the world to worship him. And apparently, the temple destruction, first and the second one, all happened on the same day of the year. Not obviously many centuries between them, but the ninth of Av, which maybe you have heard about in Jerusalem, is a time that they set aside to remember the destructions of the temple, the ninth of Av, sometime in the summer, I think. And both temples apparently were destroyed on that same date, many years apart. Very interesting. So what we see in Jeremiah is the fall of a nation, of God's people, and that there are things to learn in how he had Jeremiah minister to those people and in such a situation as that. We know that Jeremiah has been nicknamed the weeping prophet because he seemed to be doing a lot of that, weeping over his city, weeping over the sin and the idolatry of the people, weeping over his own treatment himself because he was not treated very nicely as a prophet of the Lord. So we can learn some things for ourselves. So follow with me. We'll read through the first three verses. They set the tone for the rest of what we have in here. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the days of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So this is Jeremiah's introduction to his book. Notice a couple of things, if you would. Number one, this book is, in the very first words of verse 1, the words of Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah. But we also need to note in verse 2 that the words of Jeremiah are really the word of the Lord that was given to him. So while he, or perhaps his secretary Baruch, wrote down these words, the word really is the word of the Lord. So we understand that the book of Jeremiah is divinely inspired and therefore rightly included in the scriptures, the Old Testament canon. Last week we learned Jeremiah's name. There are some variations in it, but we settled on the Lord establishes. Jeremiah means the Lord establishes. And we certainly see that taking place throughout this history of the book of Jeremiah through this prophet God has established. Not only judgment, not only fulfilling his word, but also laying out hope for the people of eventual return to the land and being what they ought to be. So the book is the words of Jeremiah. Now, whether he actually wrote them himself, or we know that, as you will see later on, he had a secretary by the name of Baruch that was with him, and perhaps he dictated and Baruch wrote, whatever. It's still, these are the words of Jeremiah, but they are also the word of the Lord. Secondly, notice Jeremiah's heritage. He is, in verse 1, he is the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. So if you picture in your mind's eye the map of Israel, Anathoth in the tribal allotment of Benjamin was just a little bit north of Jerusalem, a couple of kilometers north of Jerusalem. And so we find then that Jeremiah was a priest. He was the son of Hilkiah, and in the generations would have come from Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was the first priest in Israel when Moses gave the law and God ordered the priesthood. They would have been from the tribe of Levi, but from the house of Aaron, who house of Aaron were the only ones who were the priests for Israel. You can read that in Exodus 28, verse 1. So there's no indication either here or throughout the book that Jeremiah ever served as a priest. Some suggest that he was young when he was called by God to serve as a prophet. Some think that he must have served as a priest because he's part of that family. But there's no indication in the text that he ever did. His only job that he ever had was a prophet of Jehovah God to the people and to the land of Judah, as well as to nations that were around them. It appears that Jeremiah's service for the Lord was exclusively to be a prophet to be a voice for God to the people of Judah and the nations around. So his service for the Lord began with his call to the prophetic office. Thirdly, note the essence of his ministry. The essence of his ministry in verse 2, it says there, to whom the word of the Lord came. And so Jeremiah was the recipient of the word of the Lord at a very important time in the history of Israel. And the things that we find in this book are not Jeremiah's own words, but the word, singular, of the Lord. And so necessary attention must be given to what the Lord God Jehovah gave to Jeremiah that he then had written down by inspiration of the Lord. Now we know that the prophet in Israel's day, and even early in the church, the prophet was one who represented the Lord to the people, right? God gave a certain message to a prophet, and the prophet gave it out to the people, whereas the priest represented the people before God. Remember, on the Day of Atonement in Israel, it was only the high priest who could go into the Holy of Holies only once a year with blood, and he represented, with that blood coming in, he represented the people, the nation, and the sacrifice was for their sins so that they could have atonement and forgiveness of their sins. So God provided very nicely for a two-way communication. The priests would represent the people to God, and the prophet would bring the word of the Lord down to the people. The prophet was the go-between between God and the people, and the message of the prophet was the message from the Lord. And Jeremiah was that prophet. Fourthly, the time of his ministry in verses 2 and 3. We read, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, even unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. In the 5th month. And so the time of his ministry is relegated or related to the rule of the kings in Judah. Remember with when Rehoboam assumed the throne of Israel after his father Solomon had died? Rehoboam made some very unwise decisions and caused the nation to split north and south. So there were 10 tribes that went north. They became known as the Kingdom of Israel. And 2 tribes stayed in the south, Benjamin and Judah, and they became known as the Southern Kingdom or Southern Kingdom of Judah. Do you know how many good kings Israel had up in the north? They didn't have one. All of the kings in Israel were bad. They did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the south, Judah, there were some bad kings, but they also had some really good kings. People like Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat is one of them, and Josiah is also one of the good kings. And we read a little bit in Chronicles that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just like his father David did. Now, father means his descendant. David would have been his, I don't know how many greats, grandfather. But here in this text, we know that verse 2 says it was Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. So his father was Ammon, and he was an evil king. He was bad, bad, and set up all the altars and all the things. Ammon's father, it would be Josiah's grandfather, his name was Manasseh. Manasseh was the most wicked of all of the kings in Judah. There was nobody as bad as he was in the eyes of the Lord. Did evil continually set up all of these groves and Baal centers for worship and defiled the temple that they had. And do you know what's really interesting about that? Manasseh had the longest reign in Judah out of all the kings in Judah. 55 years he was king in Judah, and it was bad, bad, bad. His son Amon followed in his father's footsteps. But then Josiah comes along, and he does what's right in the sight of the Lord. What kind of difference would there have been for Josiah to be that young person? A good king. Some suggest that there was a close association of Josiah with the high priest, Hilkiah, and that Hilkiah was kind of a mentor and helped the young kid, because he was just a boy when he became king, to really follow in the right things. And we read a little bit of the things that Josiah did when he became king, in tearing down altars and images and places where worship of false gods were. So in verse 2, it talks about Josiah, the son of Ammon. And it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah. So Josiah had several sons, and when Josiah passed away, the people in Judah arranged to have his son to take the throne in Judah to rule. There were actually, I think, three sons. They're not all listed here, which is interesting, because all of them were bad, 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 bad. So it's interesting, isn't it, how Josiah, his father was wicked and evil. He was a good king. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and then all of his sons did evil in the sight of the Lord. We wonder sometimes and scratch our head at how those things can happen, but Jeremiah will say it, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if the heart is not tuned to the Lord, then it doesn't matter what necessarily what your heritage is. Posterity could be completely bad. I want to read just a couple of things out of Feinberg's book on the rulers in Judah, because I think it's important that we understand who these individuals were under whom Jeremiah was serving the Lord as a prophet. So I'll go through this real quick. The times of Jeremiah are among the most important in Old Testament history. Thus, details are essential. Because of their great significance, they are the best documented times in all of Israel's history. The book of Jeremiah is so filled with historical, biographical, and autobiographical material that his life can be synchronized with dates and known events to a degree unparalleled in the writing of other prophets. The world in Jeremiah's day was in commotion and revolution. During Jeremiah's ministry, Judah was under the domination of Assyria, Egypt, and then Babylonia. During the more than four decades of his service, five epochal events occurred. Number one, there was the dissolution of the Assyrian Empire after the death of Ashurbanipal in 669 to 630. Secondly, there was the fall of the Empire of Assyria in 612 BC. Thirdly, there was the emergence of the Babylonian Empire under the Chaldeans. Fourthly, the defeat of Egypt, Assyria's confederate, by the Chaldeans and Medes at Carchemish in 605 BC. And lastly, the fall of Jerusalem with the destruction of the Solomonic Temple in 586. Geographically and politically, Judah was in a vulnerable position in the power politics of Egypt and Assyria. And in the 8th century BC, Isaiah had warned against trusting Egypt and had keenly evaluated the threat of Assyria. By God's protection, the kingdom of Judah had escaped Sennacherib. He was the Assyrian king. Escaped Sennacherib's forces, but from the godly reign of Hezekiah, the nation declined to the lowest spiritual depths under the godless rule of Manasseh. That's Josiah's grandfather. If Jeremiah was called in his early 20s, he lived in the reigns of Manasseh and Amon. Under Manasseh, the reforms of his godly father Hezekiah were forgotten in that long apostate reign of 55 years. Judah was then under Assyrian power, so to please his overlords, Manasseh introduced syncretistic elements into the temple worship at Jerusalem. The northern kingdom Israel had already been exiled in 722 BC. The remnant residing there had embraced mixed elements in their faith. And during the reigns of Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal, the Assyrian power conquered Egypt, but the latter regained strength under Psammetich the First, so that Judah found herself balancing off one great power with the other. They were caught right in the middle of this political upheaval. So Josiah comes along. Josiah came to the throne when he was a boy of 8. Politically, Assyria was under strong opposition from Babylon, fighting to survive. This gave Judah more freedom to throw off Assyrian elements in her worship. In 633 BC, Josiah sought the Lord. We read that in 2 Chronicles 34:3. His reforms began in 629 BC, and in 623 to 22 BC, the Book of the Law was found in the temple. The reforms are detailed in 2 Kings 22 to 23, also in 2 Chronicles where we read tonight. Though widespread and well inaugurated, they did not last. As is evident from Jeremiah's ceaseless condemnation of the nation's sins, Jerusalem was made the only authorized center for worship under Josiah. In 609 BC, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt joined Assyria to strengthen them, i.e. against Babylon. Josiah interfered, though warned by the heathen king, and he lost his life at the Battle of Megiddo. But Babylon, stronger than Egypt, dominated the world scene under Nabopolassar of Chaldea, ruler of Babylonia, by 625 BC, and the destroyer of Nineveh in 612 BC. His son, Nebuchadnezzar, succeeded him and reigned for 43 years, having defeated Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish on the Euphrates River in 605 BC. Thereafter, Babylon was master of the world, and for years Jeremiah steadily counseled against Judah's involvement in world politics. When the people refused his counsel, he repeatedly entreated them to surrender to the superior forces of Babylon, who at that time were an instrument for carrying out God's will. Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, distraught over the calamitous death of a godly Josiah, the people took matters into their own hand and set Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, on the throne. In 3 months of rule, he manifested an anti-Egypt and pro-Babylon policy, for which he was summarily deposed by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, who took him to Egypt and imposed tribute on the country of Israel, of Judah. In his place, Necho set on the throne Eliakim, oldest son of Josiah and half-brother of Jehoahaz, and he changed his name to Jehoiakim. Kings of foreign nations like to do that, to express their power over the ruler of another nation. So Jehoiakim is next. The reign of this king was the time of Jeremiah's greatest trial and opposition, Jehoiakim. Politically, king and prophet were diametrically opposed, the king favoring Egypt and Jeremiah counseling submission to Babylon. Spiritually, the two were even further apart. Jehoiakim had been characterized as the worst and most ungodly of all Judah's kings. He had been labeled a bloodthirsty tyrant, an inveterate enemy of the truth. He cared nothing for the worship of the God of Israel, exacted exorbitant taxes, used forced labor without pay, and had no regard for the word or prophet of God. Doesn't sound too different than what we experience. No, I shouldn't say that. We experience today. In Jehoiakim's 11-year reign, the Battle of Carchemish took place. It was an event of permanent significance, for it marked the transfer of power over the Middle East from Egypt to Babylon. The defeat was the final blow to Egypt's aspirations and guaranteed the Chaldeans the supremacy of the West. It was the turning point of the period and had important consequences for Israel's future. The Babylonians made Jehoiakim their vassal and exiled a number of Jewish nobles, among them Daniel. Some scholars consider the first taking of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar the beginning of the 70 years of Judah's exile in Babylon. With it, the dissolution of the Davidic kingdom had begun. I don't think that's right. I think the 70 years began when the temple was destroyed in 586, but that's besides the point. Of all the kings under whom Jeremiah prophesied, Jehoiakim was the most inveterate foe of the message and messenger of God. When he passed away, Jehoiachin succeeded him. This was the son of Jehoiakim. He reigned only 3 months, but this teenage king ruled long enough to reveal himself as a wicked monarch, whom Jeremiah strenuously denounced. Jehoiachin's father's rebellion against Babylon forced Nebuchadnezzar to besiege Jerusalem in 597, when Jehoiachin capitulated. He was exiled to Babylon with many of Judah's upper class, among them the prophet Ezekiel, and the temple was plundered. And Jehoiachin was a prisoner in Babylon for 37 years. Finally, after he was deposed, Zedekiah came along. Among the many accomplishments of the great Nebuchadnezzar were king-making and name-changing. After the exile of Jehoiachin, Nebuchadnezzar set on the Judean throne a son of Josiah, a full brother of Eliakim and uncle of Jehoiachin, whose name was Mattaniah, and he changed it, Nebuchadnezzar did, to Zedekiah. A fact confirmed by the Babylonian Chronicle. Indeed, archaeological confirmation for this period is abundant from both the Babylonian Chronicle and the Lachish letters. Zedekiah's relationship with Jeremiah was closer than any previous Judean king, with the probable exception of the godly Josiah. But he was powerless to protect Jeremiah from the various designs of the nobles and to follow the God-given counsel Jeremiah ceaselessly reiterated about submitting to Nebuchadnezzar. In the fourth year of his reign, Zedekiah had plotted rebellion against Babylon with a confederacy of the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. This was their object in sending representatives to Jerusalem. The plot was denounced by Jeremiah and ultimately came to nothing. Perhaps Zedekiah's visit to Babylon that same year was intended to assure Nebuchadnezzar of his loyalty. The end, however, was not far off. In the ninth year of his reign, 588 BC, Zedekiah conspired with Pharaoh Hophra against Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon responded with an invasion of Judah, which ended when the city fell in the summer of 586 BC. And throughout the siege, Jeremiah urged Zedekiah to surrender. At one point, the approach of the Egyptian army compelled the withdrawal of Babylon's forces, but the siege was resumed again. And meanwhile, because of the cowardly attitude of Zedekiah, Jeremiah was mistreated by his enemies in Judah. The destruction of Jerusalem at this time, annually observed in mourning among the Jews the world over on the ninth of the month of, was the greatest judgment of God on Israel in the Old Testament. Zedekiah was captured as he tried to escape. His sons were slain before him, his eyes blinded, and he was carried to Babylon with a company of his subjects, where he eventually died. The destruction of Solomon's temple marked the end of the period of the monarchy in Israel. The fall of the second temple by Titus in AD 70 was the catastrophic close of Israel's occupation of her land until modern times. So this is a significant time period, and these kings who were descendants of David to rule on the throne, other than Josiah being the good king and executing all kinds of reforms in his kingdom, did not last. And his sons were among the worst evil kings that Judah had, eventually leading to the destruction and the captivity of Judah by Babylon. So that's the time of his ministry. Now, they weren't pleasant days at all. Pleasant under Josiah, but not under the other kings. Jeremiah suffered greatly by the hand of those kings and those who were confederate with them, of the elders and false prophets and so on. But Jeremiah persisted in his ministry. He was solid, and he carried on to do what God had given him to do, and we are grateful for that. I was going to show you a brief video. It's 7 minutes. You got 7 minutes? This is kind of interesting. It's a whole overview of the book of Jeremiah. Next week, we'll take a look at an outline for the book that will follow as we work our way through. But
Jeremiah was an Israelite priest who lived and worked in Jerusalem during the final decades of the kingdom of southern Judah. He was called as a prophet to warn Israel about the severe consequences of breaking their covenant with God through their idolatry and injustice, and he even predicted that the empire of Babylon would come as God's servant to bring this judgment on Israel by destroying Jerusalem, taking the people into exile. And sadly, his words became reality. Jeremiah lived through the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and witnessed the exile personally. Now, this book came into existence in a really interesting way. Chapter 36 tells us that after 20 years of Jeremiah's preaching in Jerusalem, God called him to collect all of his sermons and poems and essays and commit them to writing, which Jeremiah did by employing a scribe named Baruch, who wrote down and compiled all of this material into a scroll. Now, Baruch also gathered lots of stories about Jeremiah, and he linked all the pieces together. And so this is why the book reads like an anthology, a collection of collections. It's all been arranged to present this prophet as a messenger of God's justice and grace. So the book begins with God calling Jeremiah to be a prophet, and he's given a dual vocation. He will be a prophet to Israel, but also to the nations. And his words will both uproot and tear down, but also plant and build up. In other words, he's going to accuse Israel and warn them of God's coming judgment, but he also has a message of hope for the future. Now, this opening perfectly summarizes the first large section, chapters 1 to 24. It's a collection of Jeremiah's writings from before the exile. And the core idea here is that Israel has broken the covenant with God and violated all the terms of the agreement they made that are written in the Torah. And in a number of ways. They've adopted the worship of all kinds of Canaanite gods, building idol shrines all over the land, and Jeremiah develops the metaphor of idolatry as adultery, and uses the language of prostitution, promiscuity, unfaithfulness to describe how Israel has given their allegiance to other gods. Jeremiah also repeatedly accuses Israel's leaders. The priests, the kings, the other prophets have all become corrupt. They've abandoned the Torah and the covenant, which has led to a tragic result: rampant social injustice. The most vulnerable people in Israelite communities, the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, were all being taken advantage of in clear violation of the laws of the Torah, and Israel's leaders didn't even seem to care. So a classic place where all of these ideas come together is in chapter 7. It's called Jeremiah's Temple Sermon. The Israelites are coming to worship their God in the temple as if everything is just fine, but outside the temple they are worshiping other gods, and some were even adopting the horrifying Canaanite practice of child sacrifice. And so Jeremiah makes his very unpopular announcement. The God of Israel is coming in judgment. He's going to destroy his own temple and punish Israel by sending an enemy from the north. This is an army that God would allow to conquer Jerusalem, and as you read on, you discover he's talking about the great empire of Babylon. And so this all leads up to a transition in chapter 25. Israel hasn't turned back to their God, and so in the first year of Babylon's new king, Nebuchadnezzar, God tells Jeremiah to announce that the Babylonian armies are headed for Israel and all of its neighbors to conquer them and take them into exile for 70 years. He compares Babylon to a cup of wine filled to the brim with God's just anger at all of Israel's injustice and idolatry, and God will make Israel and the nations drink from this cup. Now, this chapter is key to the book's design because everything that follows is going to focus on Babylon's coming attack. First on Israel in chapters 26 to 45, and then on the other nations in chapters 46 to 51. The section about Israel first contains stories about how Jeremiah begged Israel to turn back, how he warned them right up to the last minute, but the leaders of Israel kept rejecting him. This section concludes with a large collection of stories about how Jerusalem was under siege and eventually destroyed by Babylon, and about how Jeremiah was persecuted all through that time and eventually kidnapped and taken against his will to Egypt by a group of Israelite rebels. Now, right here in the middle, in between all of these dark stories of disaster and judgment, is a collection of Jeremiah's messages of hope for Israel's future. So he picks up on Moses' prediction that after Israel had broken the covenant and gone into exile, see Deuteronomy 30, God would not abandon his people. Rather, he would renew his covenant with them and transform their hearts. Jeremiah develops this promise, and he says that God is going to one day inscribe the laws of the Torah, not on tablets, but rather on the hearts of his own people. He's going to heal their rebellion so that they can truly one day love and follow him fully. And so one day, Israel will return back to the land, and the Messiah from the line of David is going to come, and that's when all nations will come to recognize Israel's God as the true God. So these chapters are showing that despite Israel's apostasy, God is not going to let Israel's sin get the final word. Rather, his own faithfulness will bring about the fulfillment of his promises, no matter what. After this, we find the large collection of poems about how God is going to use Babylon to judge the nations around Israel. So Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Edom, Ammon, Damascus, Hazor. But then, surprisingly, the longest poems are saved for last, and they're about God's coming judgment on Babylon itself. So although God used this nation to execute his justice, God doesn't endorse their violence and idolatry, and so Babylon too will come under the standard of God's justice. And so Jeremiah denounces this nation's pride and injustice as well. Now, Babylon is larger than life in these poems, and it reminds us of the image of Babylon all the way back from Genesis chapter 11. Babylon has become the archetypal rebellious nation. In their glorification of wealth and war, God's going to give this nation over to its own destruction. The book concludes with a story taken from the end of the book of 2 Kings. It tells about Babylon's final attack on Jerusalem, how they destroyed the city walls and burned the temple and took the people into exile. This story shows how Jeremiah's warnings of judgment from chapters 1 through 24 were fulfilled. But then, the chapter ends with a short story about the captive Israelite king Jehoiakim. He's heir to the line of David. And the king of Babylon releases him from prison and shows him favor and invites him to eat at the royal table for the rest of his life, and that's how the book ends. So it's a little glimmer of hope, and this recalls Jeremiah's promises of hope from chapters 30 to 33. God hasn't abandoned his people or the promise of a future coming king from David's line. And so while this book contains a huge amount of warning and judgment, the final words conclude with a note of hope for the future. And that's what the book of Jeremiah is all about.
That was kind of interesting. The fellow who did that with all the drawings and everything has done other summaries of Bible books as well. So I thought that might be of interest. It gives us an overview of what's going on here. I found that on YouTube, so if you need to watch it again, you can look for it on YouTube. Well, our time is gone for tonight, so we will dispense with the final hymn. Next week, we will fill in some, I'll give you a simple outline of the whole book, and then along the way, we will fill in details for each of the parts as we go. And look forward to just coming to maybe a better understanding of what Jeremiah is all about and what God's sense was in bringing judgment against his people in Judah. Let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer and then we can head out. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this evening and for, again, a little bit of introductory material for our study of the book of Jeremiah. We thank you for good King Josiah and all the things that he was able to reform, even though they didn't last long. And once his sons came along, they reverted back to all of those evil things. But we thank you that we can see your heart of justice. We can see your love for the people. We can see you helping them by calling Jeremiah to be a prophet to them, even though it seems their ears were plugged and didn't listen to a lot of what he had to say. And I thank you for this brief video of an overview as well. Very well done. I pray that tonight you would dismiss us with your blessing. Watch over us until we meet again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.